We come today to really the climax, it seems to me, of this teaching concerning the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle begins by telling us, first of all, that as far as the Old Testament law and the sacrifices that were associated with it, he writes over just one word. Never. It says never were those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. And he goes on to say, it's not possible. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And therefore, the Old Testament order is completely set aside, and in its place we have our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and perfectly fulfilled the will of God. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. This is a quotation, as we know, from the 40th Psalm, and it assures us that the Lord Jesus has done everything essential in accomplishing the work of our redemption and making it possible for us to enter in view of his entry for us. I think it's interesting to notice that the first recorded words of our Lord Jesus in Scripture are these, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And virtually the last words he spoke on the cross were, it is finished. And both of them have to do with the will of God. He came to do the will of God. He accomplished that will perfectly. And it says in this chapter, by his will, we have been sanctified. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Man by nature seeks his own will, does his own thing. But there was once one who was here on earth who did the Father's will perfectly. I do always, he said, those things which please the Father. It's interesting also, I was thinking about the fact that in creation, the first words, when God made the earth, you remember on the sixth day, he made man. When he had accomplished everything else, he made man last. And after he made man, somebody has said, he made woman, or else he'd have been telling him how to make the man. But anyway, he made man last. He made man last. And when all the work was done, man hadn't done one single thing in creation, God said, tomorrow's a holiday, you can rest. And when the Lord Jesus did the work on the cross, he said, it is finished. And he rested. And we can rest in his rest. We can rest, as it says in Zephaniah 3. We rest in his love. It says, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. There was no place in the Old Testament orders we've seen for the priest to sit down. For the work was never done. It was never accomplished. But after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. We've been looking at the Epistle of Ephesians a little bit this week, and you notice the first thing that is, there are three attitudes that are presented in Ephesians. Sitting, walking, and standing. And the first one is this. Sit. He has raised us up together and made us sit together. He has done all the work and he says it's a holiday now. You can rest. You can rest in an accomplished redemption. Five times over in this epistle itself speaks about sitting down. Sitting down. And then in this chapter we have, it says we have come to some good things. And one of the good things that we've come to, of course, is we have access. And that's the great emphasis of this chapter, it seems to me. He has gone in, but it is in virtue of his going in, we are able to enter in as well. And that's, it seems to be, the emphasis, which says we have boldness, freedom of utterance. That's what the word means. Once our mouths were stopped, all the world becomes guilty before God. But we have perfect freedom to enter into his presence by the blood of Jesus through this newly slaughtered or slain way which he has consecrated for us through the veil that is to say his flesh. And so we as priests enter in. I think it's Griffith Thomas who suggests to us in verses 19 through 21, first of all, we have present approach, having there, not something that's future. We have this boldness to enter into his presence. We have perpetual access into his presence. We can come at any time. In the Old Testament, only the high priest, as we've seen, could go in once a year, but we can come in at any time. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, said in John 14, I am the way He didn't say to God, he's not speaking to unbelievers there, he's speaking to believers. I am the way to the Father and his children. We come into his presence. He has sent forth, we read in Galatians, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Often we sing, Abba, Father, we approach thee in our Savior's precious name. So we can come into his presence. We have holy boldness. And we have perpetual access, we have perpetual assurance that let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. We do not come trembling or cringing into God's presence. God has said of each of us, we're clean every whit, and we come into his presence in virtue of the blood that he has shed and the word of God which we have to cleanse away the defilement of the sin. So as we were hearing last night, we have, it says, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side, which will be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power, from the defilement as well as the guilt of sin. And then we have suggested to us not only the privileges that we possess, but we have the privileges that we use. And he introduces us then to the only three things that we really have today in Christianity. Faith, hope, love, these three. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, and now, that's a present reality, and now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith looks upward, hope looks onward, love looks outward. And he says here that let us draw near, we look upward. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The blood is answered for our guilt. Bodies washed with pure water, the word of God cleansing the defilement of sin. And then it says, let us hold fast the hope which we have. And what a wonderful thing we have, this hope in Christ. And it says, he is faithful that promised. I like the, I forget what translation it is, but it puts it this way, he is utterly dependable. I remember years ago, Alfred Gibbs saying to me this, he said, Brother Elliot, he said, what is the first promise of the Bible? I said, that's easy. First promise of the Bible is the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. He says, wrong. I said, what did you say? He said, what's the first promise of the Bible? I said, that is the first promise of the Bible. He said, wrong. I said, okay, I'll bite. What's the first promise of the Bible? The first promise of the Bible, he says, is Titus 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Isn't that lovely? The hope, it's founded on the word of God, and it says God is not a man that he should lie. He's utterly dependable. And then thirdly, we have the love which is to be demonstrated to one another in Christ. And then in the latter verses of this chapter, you have a warning, the fourth warning, as to those who have heard the word of God and know it and had a knowledge of the truth and have deliberately willfully rejected it. And the apostle speaks in warning of this, and then he concludes, however, by saying in verse 39, we are not of them which draw back into perdition. So he is writing to them, warning of the tremendous consequences of rejecting Christ, because if you reject Christ, there's nothing else. It's either Christ or judgment. That we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe for the saving of the soul.
Thank you, Dr. Naismith.
Thank you, Brother Van Ryn. I'm sure we have all benefited from that clear exposition of this passage. It's difficult to know what to add after what has been presented. Perhaps we could say something about the opening verses, and we may get into some of the difficult passages of the last portion and the warning in the course of our discussion. The central theme, of course, of the whole epistle to the Hebrews is the person of the Lord Jesus. And he's set before us in a number of different ways. We could think of three different ways in which he's set before us in this epistle. First of all, he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. They were the types. He is the antitype. He fulfills them all. Secondly, he's set before us in comparison with the Old Testament, where he's better, he's more excellent, he's worthy of more honor. These are words and phrases that are commonly used through this epistle. And then thirdly, he is set before us in contrast to the things of the Old Testament. And in this particular passage, in the first half of this chapter, we find some remarkable contrasts. I suggest to you that when you go home today, or when you go home from Greenwood Hills, you take a sheet of paper and put some contrast down from this very chapter, and you'll find some very interesting contrasts. On the left-hand side of the column, you can put the old, and on the right-hand side, the new. Now, let me suggest one or two of these contrasts to you. For example, we start with verse 1, the law having a shadow. There's the Old Testament. There was a shadow. It was like, but it wasn't the substance. A shadow can be distorted. A shadow can be bigger or smaller. It can be vague or it can be clear. The Old Testament, or sacrifices and ritual and ceremonial, was a shadow. In contrast to that, we find that they were not the very image of the thing, but the realities themselves, as one translation has. The Lord Jesus, by his sacrifice, he's not the shadow, he's the very substance. And then in the same verse, we find the word that my brother Van Ryn has emphasized, never, never, that's the word that could be put over all the ceremonial of the Old Testament, can never with those sacrifices make perfect. Further down the chapter in verse 11, we read, these are sacrifices which can never take away sin. So on the one side we put never. On the other side we can put forever. For in verse 12, we read, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever, to perpetuity, continually. And verse 14, he has perfected forever. The sacrifices could never make perfect. He has perfected forever. Then the third item in the column could be those sacrifices. Verse 1, can never with those sacrifices. Verse 11 says, the priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. That was a plurality. The reason it was plurality was because none of them was perfect and none of them could make perfect. Those sacrifices. And on the right-hand column, we have in verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin. You see, those sacrifices were the sacrifices of bulls and goats, of animals, that could never take the place of human beings. They only pointed forward to the one sacrifice that was absolute and perfect and complete. And then, fourthly, you can read in the same verse which they offered year by year continually. Year by year. That means they were repeated on a yearly basis. And further down in verse 11, we read the priest standeth daily offering those sacrifices. And they were continually repeated. But then, in contrast to that, we have the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, which we are told in verse 10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Once for all. That's a great word. Once. There's no need for any more to be offered. They were offered year by year continually. His sacrifice is once for all. They were often. It is not repeated. It is one. And then again in verse 1, we are told they can never make perfect. They can never take away sin. But we are told in verse 10, verse 14, by one offering, has he perfected them that are sanctified. Perfected. The one that these sacrifices could never make perfect. His sacrifice has made perfect, has perfected. Now look at verse 2. Then would they not have ceased to be offered? There's a question. They wouldn't have ceased to be offered if they had made perfect. If they had finally fulfilled their function, they would have ceased. But they didn't cease. They went on and on being offered. Verse 18 says, now there is remission of these, there is no more offering for sin. The Old Testament sacrifice went on, they never ceased. But now because of the one sacrifice, the offerings have ceased. There is no more offering. That sacrifice has fully and perfectly completed God's will and God's purpose. Notice again in verse 2, though if they had purged the worshippers, there would be no more conscience of sin. But the fact that they didn't, and this is in the form of a question, there was a conscience or a consciousness of sins all the time. But let's look down this chapter, and we notice in verse 22, our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. our conscience is clear because the Lord Jesus has given his perfect sacrifice. Let's look at verse 11 and 12, and we find some more contrast. I've omitted some of the contrast for the sake of time, but you can complete this list. Look at 11 and 12, and we find some remarkable contrast between these two verses. First of all, we find in the Old Testament, every priest standeth. As my brother has pointed out, there was no seat at all in the tabernacle. And there were other articles of furniture. There was an ark. There was an altar, a golden altar. There was a table. There was a lampstand. There was no seat. Every priest had to stand daily. But verse 12 says this man sat down. He sat down. That means his work is completed. The fact that the priests of old stood indicated that they were continuing an uncompleted work. But our high priest has sat down. His work is completed. And then notice in the same verse, in verse 11, every priest standeth daily. We've already noticed that every priest standeth daily. Daily they went into the holy place. Yearly the high priest went into the holiest of all. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he didn't need to go on offering, they did it daily. And then, thirdly, you'll notice they offered oftentimes the same sacrifices. In contrast to that, our high priest, this man, and incidentally there's another contrast I omitted to mention, we noted in verse 11, every priest, there were multitudes of them. There were, down through the centuries, one replaced the other. Every priest. Now there's this man, one priest, because he lives forever in the power of an endless life. They offered oftentimes the same sacrifices in the plural. This man offered one sacrifice for sin. And that was forever. And he sat down. And so we are living in the day of the completed sacrifice, amen, of the perfect high priest, of the one who has fully satisfied the claims of divine holiness and who has fully satisfied the needs of sinful men. And we can go through this passage and note contrast after contrast between the first and the second. And that is why it said he has taken away the first, the sacrifices of all, that he may establish the second, of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Well, perhaps we can get on to our discussion now.
Thank you very, very much. Do we have a question or a comment at this time?
I think it's interesting in verse 22 and following, the emphasis first is on worship and then it's on service. Verse 22, we have our worship, that we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And then in verse 23 and 24, we go on into our service, working for the Lord. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Also interesting in those verses is you have faith in verse 22, and then in verse 23 you have hope. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, or really the confession of the hope. And then in verse 24, you have love. Let's provoke unto love and to good works. And I wonder if some of the brothers can comment on verse 25 especially, the way the writer emphasizes the saints being together. It says so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Have you heard Dad on this subject before?
Yeah, a little bit.
Well, let's hear him again.
I understand the word here could even be translated to incite unto love and to good works. It more or less means like we mean when that fellow really provokes me, but it's only provoking in the right direction. Sometimes we have provoking Christians, but they're provoking in the wrong way. Somebody spoke about one brother who was quite a troublemaker in the meeting, and he said he was constituted in the objective case in the kickative mood. Sometimes you have problems along that line. We're to be provoking Christians, but we're to provoke unto love and good works. And one of the key ways is by meeting together as God's people, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a man of some is. I'm sure that every one of us who know the Lord have found that the biggest help that we have gotten is just in being in fellowship with God's own dear people. One of the
We all need Christian fellowship far more than any of us realize.
Amen.
I remember when I went in the service back in 1942, my grandfather happened to be in town, and he said, you're going to be some places often where there will not be, places you can meet with God's people. It's to seek out fellowship with God's people in the service if you can find them. But if not, meet somewhere with God's people. And then he gave me this verse, a verse from the book of Proverbs that says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man the countenance of his friend. And he said, you know, if you take two pieces of iron and you lay them down separately, he said, they get rusty. But he says, if you take those two pieces and rub them together, he says, they'll be kept bright and useful. And he said, you know, one of the things that happens when Christians get together is that sometimes friction is created. Just like when you take two pieces of iron and rub them against each other. But he said, in the process, you're knocking the bumps off of one another. And I think that's what we need. We need to get the bumps knocked off of each other. And when we're in fellowship with God's people, seeking to be a help one to the other, we are often a help, not simply by always saying things that are just nice and sweet. Paul says, you remember in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. See, we have a double responsibility there. And some of the biggest helps that I've gotten in my Christian life have been things that hurt me initially. But the scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And we need, as we meet together as God's people, to have tender hearts and tough skins, because sometimes... anyway.
Would you like to add to this?
It's a great verse. You could say a great deal about these two or three verses here and three lettuces that are here. In other translations, there are more than three lettuces. This word, provoke, is an interesting word. Let us consider one another to provoke and to love and good works. The Greek word for provoke, if we were to transliterate it, bring it right across into English, is the word paroxysm. Paroxysm. In this word is used in medical terminology. For example, there's a condition called paroxysmal neuralgia. Neuralgia means nerve pain. And some people have a facial nerve pain. It's called trigeminal neuralgia. It comes in paroxysms. And when they get this, it causes very severe pain in the face, excruciating pain. It usually is brought on by some stimulus. It may be the stimulus of a tooth that's causing trouble. Maybe the stimulus of even a pinprick in the face can sometimes cause this stimulus that provokes this paroxysm. And it seems to me that what the writer is saying here is you find out what it is that causes a paroxysm of love. You stimulate to cause a paroxysm of love. Consider one another. Let's carefully point out, carefully consider what it is in your brothers that when you stimulate that nerve ending, it will cause a paroxysm of love. It will cause them to love you. And it seems to me that that's what the writer has in mind here. So often we provoke to do something else than love, but we have to provoke others to love us and to love one another. We provoke to love one another. And then he goes on to say, not forsaking. The New International Version says, let us not give up meeting together, something like that. This is another lettuce, not forsaking. That can be applied to us all in the context in which the apostle or the writer is writing. I will call him an apostle. We don't know who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, and I'm not about to tell you who wrote the epistle, but I don't know either. All I know is that the Lord wrote the epistle. The Spirit of God wrote the epistle. And he, the Lord Jesus, is the great apostle of this epistle, as we read in Hebrews 3. But he writes, Let us not forsake or abandon. The word is abandon, really. Desert the assembling of ourselves together. He's writing particularly about those who were leaving the things of the Lord and leaving the people of the Lord and returning to Judaism. The next few verses speak about these apostates, the apostasy that's characterized by forsaking the assembling together. They were leaving the things of the new covenant and going back to the old. But of course we can apply these words to ourselves. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is.
Thank you. Someone else? Comment? A question?
Provoke him to love and to good works.
The good works. In the last part of verse 24, can you make some practical application there in the context of the assembly?
Well, there are three kinds of works mentioned in the New Testament. There are dead works mentioned in this epistle, and those, I suppose, would be works that were done under the law that really never accomplished anything as far as bringing a man in fellowship with God. And then there were wicked works, and there are good works. And the Bible says that man by nature does nothing good. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2, that good works are those things which are produced by the Spirit of God operating in our lives. He says that, you remember the familiar verse, it says, we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2, verse 10. It says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And, of course, that would cover a vast area of things. Paul says in Galatians 6, for example, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto those who are of the household of faith. So those things that we have a responsibility to love and care for one another. We read in 1 John 3, hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So it's that sacrificial love expressed in various things that we would do for the people of God, and also reaching out, as that verse in Galatians suggests, to the world around.
Someone else? Mr. Martin has one. And we have one in the back. You're number two, Mr. Martin. I'm sorry to tell you that.
Could you please comment on why the Lord had no desire or pleasure in the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for sin?
The burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, of course. And interestingly, before we consider the question, there's something we could add to that. We find four offerings or sacrifices in these verses. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. In verse 6, we have two obvious mentions of the burnt offerings and the sin offerings. In verse 5, we have the sacrifice of the peace offerings and the offering, the meal offering. But all these things we find in the early chapters of Leviticus, they were given by God for his people. God, as he gave them, he knew that they in themselves, because they were animal and material sacrifices, they could never take away sin. God knew that from the beginning. Why then did he give them? Well, of course, he gave them for important lessons for them at the time, the lessons on the heinousness of sin and lessons on the holiness of God. They taught these very important lessons. And also he gave them because he knew that they pointed forward to the one sacrifice that would perfectly accomplish his will. He knew that these sacrifices could never take away sin, and therefore he had no pleasure in them. And the Lord Jesus said when he came into the world, I come to do thy will. These sacrifices of old didn't accomplish God's pleasure, but he by his perfect sacrifice, which was the antitype, if you like, the substance of the shadows. He has accomplished the will of God by his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And therefore, that's the one sacrifice in which God has pleasure. He gave the old sacrifices knowing that they could never accomplish the forgiveness or the taking away of sins, but he gave them in view of the one sacrifice that could accomplish that.
It's interesting that twice over in the gospel you have God opening the heavens and saying concerning his son, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." First of all, in Matthew chapter 3, he refers to the Lord Jesus as he's being baptized. And God said when his son came up out of the water, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And in that incident of his baptism, you have a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. And when Christ had come forth in resurrection power, God said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He's accomplished the work in figure there. Later in actuality. And then he said in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And what he's saying, there are two things that we need to accept. We need to accept what he's done, and we need to accept what he says.
Mr. Martin.
I wiggle it too much. I notice in this chapter, and it has been a help to me throughout a good many years, that the Father is seeking worshipers such as you have in John chapter 4. They that will worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's nice to know our part in it. We often say, "Now don't you get into it. We don't want you in it." But it's nice to know our part. And it tells us here very clearly what our part is in verse 2, that the worshiper, once purged, he has no more conscience of sins. I believe that that has to do largely with our relationship. We've been brought into a perfect relationship, and we are the children of God. We know the Father, and our conscience has been purged. And then I like to look at God's part in it. God's part is in verse 17. He says there, our sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. And then I like to look at Christ's part in it. And that is beautiful when we see that in the 12th verse, as our brother has emphasized. Verse 12. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins, and I don't like to mess with the King James Version at all, but I like to take that little comma out of there. And he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, a completed and a full work. And these three things has been a blessing to me for many years, and I'd love to share them with others.
Thank you.
Could I say something at this point? I think it's important for us as Christians to recognize the distinction between the conscience, having no more conscience of sin, and a consciousness of sin. You know, every one of us who know the Lord are very, very conscious of the sin and failure in our life. And we pray that God would make us more conscious. You know, like David says, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin." But praise God, we have no more conscience of sins. Conscience now no more condemns me, for his own most precious blood, once for all, that's what this chapter is saying, has washed and cleansed me, in the eyes of God. And the point is that God's holiness, his character, has not changed one bit from what it was in the Old Testament. But they didn't have a perfect standing because they didn't have a perfect sacrifice. But we have a perfect standing because we do have a perfect sacrifice.
And a perfect relationship.
Could I add something? Brother Martin has pointed out the place of the Father in this chapter, and of course he has, and the place of the Son. We notice in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, the Trinity was there, how much more so the blood of Christ, the Son, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, the Father. And I think the Trinity is here. The Father, obviously, we've had brought before us. The Son said, I come to do thy will, O God. He spoke to his Father. Mm-hmm. Then we've had the Son here. Of course, he's right through the passage. His work on Calvary, his propitiatory work, the sacrifice that he offered, his delight to do the Father's will, his coming into the world, it's all the Son. But the Spirit is also here. Verse 15, the Holy Ghost is a witness to us.
Mm.
For after that he said before, so the Spirit of God has a part to play in this great work of our salvation and redemption.
Someone else? It's a good thing Mr. Van Ryn spoke of the conscience because I was going to challenge him as to whether or not he ever had a conscience of doing something wrong.
In verse 26, it mentions, if we sin willfully, is that speaking of a specific sin? And has God, does he deal with sins as far as what we do, what we commit on a daily basis, or have they been paid for by the Lord Jesus? And the sin question really is if we've accepted or rejected Christ. What is he dealing with here?
Well, that's one of the easy ones, and we'll go to Canada for that one.
I don't think the answer's in Canada, the answer's in the scriptures. There's a great deal could be said about this. Obviously, this sin is not just the ordinary sin that all of us are guilty of day by day. We are told in the first epistle of John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we have an advocate with the Father. And if that referred to the sins I commit today, then I'd be shut out of heaven forever. For this tells us that the person who commits this sin, whatever it is, and we'll come to look at that, there's no more sacrifice for that person. He's fearful looking forward of judgment. So I'm glad to know that there are other passages that teach that sin can be forgiven and that the believer in the Lord Jesus is eternally secure, and this passage can never contradict that. In order to find out what this sin is, we have to look at a number of things. First of all, we look at the context in which it occurs. The context, the previous verse says, not forsaking or abandoning, deserting the assembling of ourselves together. And the apostle writes, for if we sin willfully. In other words, he's writing to people who are removing themselves from the fellowship of God's people and from the things of the Lord revealed in the New Testament, the New Covenant, the things that we have. He's speaking to people who are turning back from that. Now, they are people who are Jews who have left that, made a profession of faith, but now they're returned from that to go back to what they did before. I believe, therefore, that they are apostates. Let's look a little bit more at it. The persons who are involved, we are told, they have received the knowledge of the truth. And one would say, well, is that not a Christian? Well, there are many people who have had the knowledge of the truth, who have never yet given their life to the Lord Jesus. They've received the knowledge of the truth, but they've not received Him who is the truth. I believe these are people who have come so far, made a profession, but they haven't received the Lord Himself. Further down the chapter, we read a much more difficult one to understand. We are told that they were sanctified in verse 29. The blood of the covenant wherewith He was sanctified. And you say, well, does that not mean that he's a Christian when he's sanctified? Now, the word sanctified means set apart. And as a general rule, that is applicable to Christians, to believers in the Lord Jesus. Every one of us is a saint. That means we are sanctified. But this word can be used of people who are not Christians. For example, if you'll turn with me briefly and momentarily to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, And verse 14, we read, for the unbelieving husband. Who's that? That's an unbeliever. That's not a Christian. That's an unbeliever. But we are told he is sanctified by the wife. That's a believing wife. He is sanctified by the wife. So here is an unbeliever who is sanctified. So the word sanctified doesn't necessarily mean that this person has been born again, has been a Christian. It means that because of his mingling with other Christians and in the fellowship of the Lord's people, he has been set apart. He has a special privilege, just as an unbelieving husband has a special privilege. Now, thirdly, let's think of the sin that's committed here. What kind of sin is it? And we're told what kind of sin it is. If we look at verse 26, if we sin willfully, there's the first thing about it. It's a deliberate sin with a settled intent, a deliberate sin. The word, if we sin, is a present continuous tense, and that means it's a persistent, deliberate sin. A persistent, deliberate sin. I believe one translation has it, we deliberately keep on sinning. These people have set their face to go against what they've been brought up, what they've come to profess, and they've deliberately sinned. Well, what kind of sin is this? Well, we are told in verse 29 what kind of sin it is. And verse 29 says, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy. And there are three things that are characteristic of this kind of sin. First of all, he has trodden underfoot the Son of God. I don't think any of us who are real believers have ever done that. Trodden underfoot of the Son of God. This is someone whose sin is of such a serious nature that he has had a most flagrant contempt for the Lord Jesus himself. The one who through this epistle is called Jesus, but he's also the Son of God. And it's interesting that in these warning passages here and in First Corinthians and in Hebrews chapter 6, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. That emphasizes the deity. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He's our high priest. His humanity, he's Jesus. He's the Son of God. That is his deity. And these persons, they tread underfoot of the Son of God. That's a willful, deliberate rejection of the Lord Jesus. The trading underfoot the Son of God. The second thing they do is they count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing. Now the previous two chapters have been emphasizing the great value and wonder of the blood of the Lord Jesus, which is the blood of the new covenant. And they've been pointing out how efficacious it is. Without the shedding of that blood, there's no remission of sin. But all the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed forward to that. So these chapters have been emphasizing the importance and eternal value of the blood. But these people, they count it just a profane thing, just as something ordinary. They don't count it of any significance or value at all. Is that what a Christian does? Not at all. That's not the kind of sin that you and I commit. That's the sin of an apostate. They count the blood of the covenant an unholy, a profane thing. And the third thing that's characteristic is that they do despite unto the Spirit of God. That is, the insult the Spirit of God. They treat him with insulting disdain, as one translation has it. And is that what a real believer does? Not at all. That's not the kind of sin you commit day by day. We should not sin. The Apostle John writes in 1 John, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. But for the Christian who does sin, and know we all sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But there's no advocate for this kind of person who treats with disdain the Spirit of God, insults him. That's equivalent to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus spoke about in the Gospels. Now, what are the consequences of this kind of sin? Well, we're told a person who does this, we're told in verse 26, if we sin willfully after the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Why is that? Because there is no more sacrifice of any value. The only sacrifice for sins is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. If a person sins willfully against that sacrifice, treats that sacrifice and the blood that was shed as just a common, profane, secular thing, then there's no sacrifice left for them. The writer has been writing a great deal about this sacrifice. He says, if you give that up, if you turn your back on that sacrifice, then there is no possibility of any other sacrifice for sins. No more sacrifice for sins. And secondly, he says, but there's judgment. There's a certain fearful looking forward of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And that's a very serious thing, to apostatize. To turn your back on the truth of God. That's the kind of sin, I believe, that is presented in these verses.
Thank you. You have any comment on that?
I think one of the things that we need to consider is the situation it was with these early Jews at the time that the apostle is appealing to them. It cost a good deal for a person then to forsake Judaism. It meant oftentimes they were disinherited, they were ostracized, they were tortured, they were slaughtered. Paul says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It cost a good deal to turn their back in Judaism and to turn to Christ, but it cost a good deal more not to turn to him. That's what the apostle is pointing out here. And the fearful judgment of rejecting the Son of God. He that despises Moses' law, he says, die without mercy, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy. That rejects the person of Christ, the Son of God, and rejects his work, the blood of the covenant, and rejects the testimony of the Spirit of God. God will forgive any and every sin. But even today, apart from the apostasy thought, and I agree wholeheartedly with Brother, there's one sin that God will never forgive anyone for, and that is the rejection of his Son. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed when the Lord comes.
Someone else, there's one in the back.
Yes, I wonder if you could comment verses 19 and 20 of reading part way. For entering into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way which he has dedicated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Could you comment on that idea of the flesh, the veil, and the way?
I think it's important to notice, first of all, it says through the veil. The veil is not done away with. It says that when Christ died, the veil was rent. If the veil had been done away with completely, anybody could have rushed into the presence, so to speak, of God. But the veil has not been removed, it's been rent. But we go through the veil. It is by means of the fact that Christ came to this world. He became flesh and dwelt among us, as it says in John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And because he became man, he was able to die to take our place. And it says now through this newly slain way, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Apart from his incarnation, his redemptive work would have been impossible.
Yeah, I think this is a very important passage. It's the culmination and climax of the argument of the previous two chapters. You remember yesterday in chapter 9, we were thinking of the high priest of the old covenant. He went into the tabernacle once a year, and he was the only person who was able to go into the very holiest. Between the holy place and the holiest of all, there was the veil. And that shut out everybody else except one person, only once a year, and only when he entered with blood which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. And the next two chapters from that point are concerned with showing how the sacrifice of Christ has accomplished for us the possibility of access into the holiest of all. And here's the climax of it. He says in verse 19, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest. That was the prerogative of only one person before. But now we have that prerogative. And there are one or two things that the apostle says that make it possible for us First of all, it's the blood of Jesus, not the blood of a bull or a goat, but by the blood of Jesus. Secondly, it's by new and living way, new as opposed to the old, living because the person who is the way is living. He lives in the power of an endless life. And then he says it's through the veil, and he tells us that is his flesh. And as my brother has indicated, that means the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. It implies the incarnation, and it implies the crucifixion by his death on the cross. The veil was rent in twain, and we can go through the veil because of his incarnation and crucifixion. And then the fourth thing is that we have an high priest over the house of God, and because of his presence, we are able to enter where he is.
There are two things that are said that are, it says of the Lord's garment, you remember, it was woven from the top to the bottom. Mm-hmm. It was without seam. All of his entire life, because that's what the garment speaks of, was absolutely perfect. And then it says that when he died, he said it is finished. That veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, and thus God was showing that because of his perfect flesh, that life which was woven, he says, I do always those things which the Father has given me to do. The works which he has given me to do, those are the works that I do. The words which he has given me to speak, those are the works that I came not to do my own will. A life, a perfect fabric of obedience to God throughout, which fitted him to do the work of our redemption.
Another point, we could spend quite a little time thinking about the veil of the Old Testament. I'm not going to do that unless somebody asks me. The veil of the Old Testament, of course, was a picture of the Lord Jesus, his flesh. Right. And there were some very important characteristics of that veil. We know something about its material. It was fine twined linen. We know about its colors. It was of blue, scarlet, and purple. And we know the design that was on it. There were cherubim on that veil. And they all depict something in relation to the work and person of the Lord Jesus.
You might want to share that with us in your opening remarks tomorrow. I smell the coffee coming up the hill. Not just a second. There is... There's a principle that God has given to us, and it is in view of the purpose of this epistle, both to attract the people of God and to warn those that would turn aside. And the verse is a broad principle for life. The apostle says, "And I am persuaded, but I am persuaded of better things of you." And, you know, if you just let that permeate your thinking, in all that we do, we can do better. We had three children, and the youngest, when he was a little fellow, used to bring home his report card quite regularly with a remark by the teacher, "Donald can do better." And this is what the Spirit of God is saying. And what are my occupations? What is it that attracts my heart? What is it that I invest my time and everything else into? Do I hear the Spirit of God saying to me, "I am persuaded better things of you"? So let's keep that in mind as we go about our daily lives for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Poole.